We've got new sound gear that's going to be absolutely fantastic. Much better for the guys because they don't have to lug heaps of gear. And so they're just working that out at the moment, and they've got me at the right level. That's good. So you can hear me well enough there? Okay. How are you finding numbers? It's very interesting. Do you have to? Yes, you do have to. Oh, you yes, very good impersonation of someone grumbling. Yeah, it's a challenging book, isn't it? If you're joining us and you're here for the first time, we're in the book of Numbers. We're going to work our way through selected passages in part of that. It is a challenging book, and this morning is a challenging in that same respect. So if you don't have a Bible, I want to urge you, be worthwhile to follow it if you can, and you'll find a Bible on the back table there, and someone, who, if you don't have one, someone might be good enough to go and grab you one. We'd love you to be able to look on with us. I'm going to pray for our time this morning. And just to note on the property issue, next term, just so you've got heads up on it, it's why I'm doing it now. Next term, we're giving an extended period of time to think about our vision as a church. Now, we're doing that across all the EV congregations, but of course, we're doing our own particular thing here. So I wanted to give you a heads up on that because part of it will be to think through, well, what do we do in terms of property? We can stay in this hall for ages, but you know when we went over to the pack there a few weeks ago? That killed us. We haven't quite recovered from that. We went from an attendance of 140 to 90. Now, partly it was holidays, but partly I think it was people voted with their feet on the pack. So stick with us on that. We're going to have challenging times in the future till we can actually get out of here, and hence... that's why that campaign next term, I wanted to give you early thought about it so you can consider what do you do. We want to get deposit and we want to get repayment possibilities. Let me pray as we come to the passage here. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you speak in your word and you speak, though it's challenging to us, of your own character, your own goodness, and of our character and our lack of goodness. We want to pray, Father, this morning that you help us to grasp this. Help me to speak clearly in a way that's understandable and helpful. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about guilt. It's the normal human experience, guilt. It's the normal experience of life. For the atheist, actually, guilt is a very hard thing to explain. I wonder if you've ever realized that before. Because for the atheist, guilt implies something about moral absolutes. And the atheist doesn't think there are moral absolutes. Where do they come from if there's a, you know, if we live in a godless universe? And yet the fact of the matter is we feel moral absolutes. We feel when we've done something wrong. We feel when there's something right we should have done. And hence we feel guilt. Oscar Wilde, that kind of English author, once famously said, "I can resist anything but temptation." And although it didn't seem to bother him particularly that he couldn't resist temptation, for most of us it does bother us that we fall for the same sort of things again and again. We wish we were different. We want to change. And when many of us first came to Christ, we did change. There were things that changed almost instantly, and we were so grateful that that was the case. But there are many sins that we can't overcome. We struggle with them, and so we feel guilt. Not simply over what we have done, but sometimes over things that we haven't done. Now, over the centuries, of course, there have been lots of false solutions offered to the problem of guilt and the problem of resisting temptation and sin. So read your Bible more is, you know, part of the advice that's given. Find a diversion, something that keeps you occupied. Make a resolution like those monks used to do who made vows to God and then flogged themselves if they weren't able to keep them. You know, those things you sometimes see on movies. In Greek mythology, when Odysseus and the Argonauts were seeking to find the Golden Fleece, their journey brought them past this island, the island of the Sirens. And the Sirens were women who would sing this irresistible song that lured sailors to their death. And so Odysseus filled the ears of his men with wax so they couldn't hear the song. Well, there's one solution to the problem of temptation. Not a particularly good one. Because for every man, woman and child, it's a lifelong experience. Temptation and sin and the guilt that follows it. So in the issue that we're raising this morning in this particular passage, what does God offer his children to help us with that? Now, of course, the answer is, as always, is Jesus. It's always Jesus. I won't tell you that particular joke about Jesus, but some of you know that every answer in church is Jesus, the Bible, or pray. Well, it's Jesus in this particular instance. But in this passage we're looking at this morning, Numbers chapter 17, it's foreshadowed that particular answer. This is a chapter that describes the third of three incidents which point to Aaron, who is the high priest, as God's key in the Old Testament to the solution of temptation, guilt and sin. And in the chapter before, flick back to chapter 16 for just a moment there. In the chapter before, you need to know a bit of the background. There'd been a rebellion. There'd been this great rebellion. A Levite man named Korah and two of his buddies, who were happened to be brothers, who worked in the tabernacle, along with 250 Levites. You know what the Levites were? They were a tribe of Israel whose job it was to help in the tabernacle. They did the lifting and the carrying and the setting up and that sort of thing. And these people, the 253 of them, challenged the position of Aaron as the one set aside for the work of God to make the temple offerings. So in solution to this confrontation that's arisen in chapter 16, Moses has arranged a showdown. It's those 253 on one side and it's Aaron on the other side. They've brought incense in bronze censers. They've brought it to the tabernacle, which you remember is the meeting place of God, the tent of meeting. And God showed his choice of Aaron in a very dramatic and obvious way. His glory appeared in fire. His judgment fell on the rebels. And so that they learned the lesson and never forgot it again, they collected those bronze censers, which you realise are just, if you're wondering, they're just things you burn incense in. They collected those bronze censers, the 250 odd of them, they hammered them into a sheet, and they put them in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle. As a sign of what? Well, as a sign that only the appointed priest could ever come before God. Don't think you can just wander in and do it. Just don't think you'll be good enough for that. It was someone who had to be set aside for doing it. Now, sin is a powerful thing. And what Old Testament accounts like this show is that almost nothing can stop it. Do you realize that's the point of the Old Testament? The point of the Old Testament, among others, is to point out sin is such a powerful thing, such a prevailing thing in our personality. Almost nothing can stop it. Not a flood that wipes out everything. Not a series of 10 commandments that are very, very good. Not the threat of judgment. Not the exercise of self-discipline. None of those things ever worked. Otherwise, this thing in chapter 16 would have worked. But guess what? It didn't work. So we shouldn't be surprised when there's a second incident. And it's the very next day, chapter 16, verse 41. Pick it up there. Again, the whole Israelite community did what Amanda modeled for us a moment ago and grumbled. They grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. I'm joking, of course. Amanda was just mucking around and pretending to grumble there. And it's another challenge to God's chosen. And again, God is furious. And a plague of death broke out. And at Moses' request, it's Aaron who runs into the middle of it all. And notice chapter 47 and following, chapter 16, verse 47 and following. He made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Now, there's a very graphic sign, by the way, and surely no more graphic sign was needed, that God's chosen man is Aaron. All the dead behind him, all the living in front of him. That'd be pretty straightforward, wouldn't it? You'd think at that point they might get the point. He's the God-endorsed man. He's the one whom God has granted the people of Israel to enable sinners like us, garden variety average punters like us, to live in relationship with God, who's astonishingly holy, whose purity is far greater than we can imagine. Now, grumbling may not be high on your list of greatest temptations, is it? As you think about your greatest temptations, I kind of wonder what goes through your head at the moment. But possibly grumbling is not the major one, though I think we're all guilty of it. All complaining against others, you realise, is actually a complaint against God, who's granted you the lot you have. There's why it actually is so serious in the Old Testament. It's a lack of contentment with a hand that God's actually dealt us. And the point of the first two episodes and the others in Numbers up to this point is that threatenings and punishment and discipline and warning just go so far. They're inadequate for the seriousness of the problem we actually have, for putting an end to sin. And God knew that. Of course, none of this is a mystery to him, but he was making the point for us that none of those things ever work. None of those are the final solution. And none of them are the final solution because the disease is so serious, the disease of sin, not simply grumbling. The disease is so serious, it requires something that's far more powerful to put an end to it than simply threatenings and punishments. It requires grace, not threat. Which brings you to chapter 17. Brings you to the chapter we're looking at this morning. And it brings you to a third sign that identifies Aaron as God's chosen mediator. Except this one's a little bit different. Because not only does it point to the final solution to sin, but it's designed to bring a change in this particular community. It's designed to restrain their grumbling so they stop it. Notice God's words to Moses in verse 5. I'll rid myself of this constant grumbling against you, Moses. God's concerned about the grumbling against Moses because Moses is the guy he's chosen. And verse 10, he puts it like this, and notice the difference, but same point being made. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, verse 10, so that they will not die. God wants to put an end to the grumbling. It's an act of kindness, you see, by him. It's an act of kindness in his understanding about a sinful people. They are going to need help. Now, how's it going to work, this particular one, chapter 17? It was an unusual account as we've read it through. It's a symbolic version of the same thing that took place in chapter 16. Just the same thing, just in symbol form. Verse 2, pick it up there, chapter 17 now. Moses is to go to each tribe. And from each of the 11 tribal leaders, he's to get a staff that's inscribed with the name of that tribal leader. In verse 3, he's to get Aaron's staff as the leader of the tribe of Levi. He's to place all 12 of them, verse 4, in the most holy place, which is that place at the heart of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. He's to place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and God will indicate the name of the man he'll choose by causing the dead staff to sprout. So verse 6, that's exactly what he does. Next day, Moses enters the tent, and in verse 9, Aaron's staff, notice that there had not only sprouted, but it had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Now the basic point's pretty clear, isn't it? It ought to be pretty clear from exactly the same episode in chapter 16. God chose Aaron again. That bit is pretty hard to miss. But before we leave it, notice the details are a little weird. Did you find that? Just the details of that I find a little weird. Budding and blossoming. That's kind of one thing. Even if you do wonder why. But almonds? Like, why is it producing almonds, you know? Why is that particular detail? Why not cashews? Why not walnuts or pistachios or peanuts? Or what's going on with this? Now, the details are not incidental. In the Old Testament prophets, especially Jeremiah, you find the almond tree gets mentioned actually quite often, many occasions, and that's for a couple of reasons. It's because it's little white flowers were the very first to appear after the end of the winter. They were the sign that spring is coming, which remember September the 16th is going to be spring, and that's where we're going to be meeting up Terrigal, and anyway, more of that on another occasion. It was the first flower to appear, and so it was called the Watcher. The Watcher. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, you can chase it up later, the almond tree signified God watching over the nation, signified his care for them, to bless them, to watch, to fulfill his word. Even in the bleakest days of the winter of their disobedience, the white flower of the almond was a sign of hope and spring, that God hadn't deserted them, he was with them. And turning a dead stick into a living branch, I take it, though we're not actually told here, probably signified God's powerful promise that in his chosen high priest Aaron, he could bring, he would bring life from the dead. Now, the sticks were dead and gone, but God could bring life from the dead. And that was important for Israel, you see. Just as it is important for us because of their extraordinary position and our extraordinary position. We're broken people. We're tremendously broken people. Let me speak about myself for a moment. You can't imagine the depths of my sinfulness. You can't even begin to imagine it, leaving you aside. We're invited to share in relationship with the infinitely holy God. And again in the book of Numbers, you see what an astonishing and seemingly impossible thing that is. One of the reasons why many people don't understand Christian life is this. They don't understand at all the holiness of God. At all. Perhaps over in the slightest way we have a sense of that. Such that if he was among us this morning and knew what we were thinking at this very point, would he be pleased? You know, there are events in the New Testament that take place and you think, does God still do that? There are events that take place in the Old Testament and you think, surely God doesn't still do that? Well, there's no reason why he wouldn't. He's holy, absolutely holy. He detests evil with every part of his being. That he doesn't do it is simply a matter of his patience. Oh, we understand ever so slightly the holiness of God, but imagine we're invited into relationship with that kind of God. How can we ever survive? Already so many in this book have died. The answer lies in the book of Numbers, in the man whom God had provided. And that truth is illustrated by what's done with Aaron's staff. It's placed as a reminder in the Holy of Holies. Pick it up in verse 10. In front of the Ark of the Covenant Lua is where it's put, to be kept as a sign to the rebellious to put an end to their grumbling against me. In other words, it stands between the commands of God on one side and the people of God on the other side, as a sign to the rebellious that their sin can be atoned for. It can be covered. That life with God is possible, but only because of the man that God has provided. In this particular case, it's Aaron. The whole thing revolves around him. The whole relationship hinges on him. Isn't that strange? What's so special about Aaron? Well, what do you know about Aaron? Who is he? He's Moses' brother. He's your murmuring and in the best possible way, but I can't hear you. He's the high priest. Yeah, yeah. He's the high priest. He was God's gift to the people to provide safety in the face of the holiness of God, which showed itself in judgment on them. Not because God is cruel, but because he's incredibly holy. And he was given because of the problem of sin. Given because of the holiness of God, given as a substitute for the nation. Now that can seem a little strange to us because we're not very sensitive to the issue of sin. When you're not sensitive to the idea of bacterial hygiene, how many of you here are nurses, by the way, or work in the medical field? Yeah, a couple, yeah. Well, Greg, actually. Anyone else? Yes, good on you, Melinda, yeah. When you're a nurse, or a doctor, you work in the medical field, you know about bacterial hygiene. And when you don't, my experience is, there's all kinds of things you overlook. You know, you walk into a hospital room without a face mask on. You walk in without scrubbing up. You walk in without sterile clothing on. You walk in with a snotty cold and a dirty hanky and you drop it on the bed and you're not really sensitive to the issues at all if you don't know about bacterial hygiene. And one of the issues, the ironies of human sin, is that it actually makes us insensitive to God and the holiness of God, to its impact on God. We just don't appreciate his hatred of evil. We think he's just being pedantic. But it's in our every thought and motive, and not simply our deeds, but the deeds we fail to do. How can we even bring an offering to him to atone for our sins? Because the very hands that bring it are stained with the same corruption. It's impossible at that point. It's like the gift of a piece of cake brought to you by a four-year-old child and placed into your hands, and she's been playing in the gutter all morning. And she thinks it's beautiful, and it's offered with every kind intent, but are you going to eat it? Just, you know, at that point. And so the high priest is the one who's chosen by God and scrupulously purified, because he too was too sinful to actually offer anything to God. And when the nation fell into sin, which happened so often, it was insane, it was crazy, he'd make atonement for them. And on that day, Yom Kippur, once a year, the Day of Atonement, his offering would purify them, but just for one more year. That's all it would buy them. And actually they would blow it well before then, and atonement would need to be made again. Aaron is just a visual aid. He's a type. Now remember that term, type? If you weren't with us for that a few weeks ago, what's a type? Pick another word other than type if you were here that week and you remember. It's a model. It's a pattern. It's a blueprint. It's a visual aid. Aaron is a type. He's a pattern. He's a picture of Jesus. He's a picture of Jesus. That's what's going on here. Jesus is the anti-type. He's the man who succeeded where Aaron failed. Because remember, Aaron, all due respect to a brother whom we'll meet one day, he was pretty soft, actually. Do you know, he stuffed up here on a number of occasions in ways that you think, seriously? Yeah. Jesus succeeded where Aaron failed. Jesus, who knew what it meant to be human, because he was fully human, and needed no sacrifice for himself because he was without sin. Jesus, who was appointed by God as the great high priest, who really could make atonement. And not just atonement that lasted for one year, but because of his resurrection from the dead, would last for all time, because he can last for all time. Aaron was God's gracious gift, but notice how this chapter ends. Because the people, right down there, that little bit that Michaela didn't read for us, the people didn't quite get it. They did get something. They understood at last, but only for a very short time, the truth about their sin and the truth about God's holiness. They understood that bit, but they didn't understand something else. Verse 12, they say to Moses, "We'll die. We're lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" Now, friends, they've understood something that actually most Australians don't understand, and they've failed to understand something that just as many people fail to understand. At last, before a holy God, they've understood the magnitude of their sin. They've understood it, at least for this very short period of time. And they get the magnitude of it, they get the seriousness of God's holiness in a way that some of us actually do need to get. But what they haven't yet understood, which is the case for many today, is that there is one man who's been appointed by God, who is the high priest, who can make atonement for sins so they won't die, as they should. For them it was only Aaron. He was just frail, weak, follow the crowd, Aaron. But appointed by God to do the job, for us it's one who's infinitely greater, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, in 1521, when Martin Luther, you've heard that name, Martin Luther was hiding from persecution from the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church in Wartburg Castle. They wanted to, many people were on the hunt for Luther to take his life because he had brought a teaching to the Bible that's overturned so much of what medieval Christianity had believed, or at least they'd very foolishly taught. And he wrote this letter to a friend which contains these words, sin boldly. Think they're unusual words? Yes, very unusual. What did he mean? Let me read you it. If you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary mercy, but a true one. Imaginary mercy is only for imaginary sins, and God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, certainly, but that is what you are, and sin boldly, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides, but we've come to know the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you hear that? Even if you were to sin or commit adultery thousands of times each day, there's no sin of yours that can keep you from relationship with God. Do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for your sins? No, for you are a very great sinner. Now, friends, I don't put the emphasis on that last bit there to fill you with woe. I don't do that to fill you with woe. What does he mean by sin boldly? Because they're kind of troubling words, aren't they? Sin bold. Let me tell you what he didn't mean. He didn't mean sin presumptuously. He didn't mean just go ahead and sin to your heart's content. But what he meant was, when you sin, know with boldness that you have a high priest whose sacrifice is sufficient even for you, even for the things that you're so tremendously ashamed of that you don't want anyone ever to know in the darkest depths of your life. If they were ever to come to the surface, you'd be ashamed. You wouldn't be able to walk into a church again in your life. Know that whatever it is, you needn't be fearful, because you've got one who can make atonement for you. Who's done that? It's astonishingly, wonderfully good. Which brings you back to the question with which we began, the problem of guilt and ongoing sin. God intended to put an end to Israel's constant grumbling. But that solution didn't lie in threatenings or warnings or new resolutions to pull up their socks and do better next time. It lay in Aaron, the high priest. But how is it meant to work? And more particularly for our purposes, since Aaron is 3,500 years ago, more particularly for our purposes, when it comes to our high priest, how does Jesus help people like you and me to change? How does he do that? Well, the answer is simple faith in the goodness of God, who sent his chosen one to make atonement for you, to do it fully and completely. There's a joy that comes in the knowledge of that. It's a joy that brings a gratitude and assurance of love that transforms the human heart, transforms our attitude to God, who actually, in the secret depths of our being, because of our sinful nature, we fear him. We don't give him first place in our lives as we ought. I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm saying it's a reality. It's the truth. You know it, don't you? We don't give him the place in our lives that he deserves. Sometimes we actually don't want to. Frequently, we don't trust him. And yet, The kindness of God is meant to change our hearts and fill us with a love for Him, one that actually longs to please Him, that puts all other loves, all lesser and sinful desires, in the shade where they belong. Not infallibly. I sin in ways that I'm ashamed of. You do as well. That's what that love is designed to do. Do you know, there was a man in the 4th century, Augustine, who's a man who struggled very, very greatly with the attraction of sin, sexual sin as a matter of fact, and he struggled to put it away, and he expressed the idea very helpfully that all sin is actually about love. All sin's actually about love. It's either a lack of love for the good or a disordering of our love so that we value less important things more and more important things less. Just disordered. Now that's right, isn't it? Because friends, when we sin, let me tell you about my sins, but not too graphically. When I sin, isn't it because there are things that I think will make me happier? If I disobey God, won't I at least be happier? And we can talk ourselves into thinking that's true. Won't I be happier than doing what God says? And Augustine puts it like this, in a very famous work entitled On Christian Teaching. He said, a just and good person is one who has rightly ordered his love so that he does not love what it is wrong to love, or fail to love what should be loved, or love too much what should be loved less, or love too little what should be loved more. That's simple but brilliant, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with loving sport. Hands up. Yeah. Nothing wrong with loving sport. But if you love it more than family, then something's wrong, isn't it? Your loves are out of order. If you love wealth more than justice, or comfort more than compassion, then you'll simply end up exploiting others. Your loves are out of order. They're disproportionate. They're wrong. And the key to getting them right, said Augustine, is to love the first thing first. And what do you think the first thing is? It's your Creator. It's the one who has loved you so immensely. He's the source of your every good thing. And in a famous confession, he puts it like this in a prayer to God. He says, we sin when, neglectful of order, we fix our love on the creature instead of on you, the Creator. You stir man to take pleasure in you because you've made us for yourself. There's the secret truth. You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless till it rests in you. Hear what he's saying? Our pursuit of things that are sinful and unworthy, we actually do want something very great, something transcendent and wonderful. We tend to find it in little things that will never return that search for us. It's actually meant to be found in God. Now, how does that help with sin? And how does it tie with Numbers chapter 17? Well, it does it like this, you see. The God who loves us by his own goodness and affection has made a way for people like us to live in relationship with him. He did it in Jesus. He's done it in his own precious Son. And like a persistent, undaunted lover. Ever had one of those? Someone who's pursued you and wooed you until he won you. Ladies, I guess I'm talking to you. He has made a way for people like us to live in relationship with him. He did it in Jesus. He's done everything possible to win our rightful affections so that we grant them to him. And that's what happens when someone truly comes to Christ and they receive that astonishingly great gift of forgiveness. It's meant to melt the hardness of our hearts and transform the order of our loves. Friends, if you're unfamiliar with Christianity or you're dabbling around the edges of it, and that is the case for some of you, can I say Christianity here is teaching something that's radical and wonderfully unique. Wonderfully unique. For unlike any of the religions of the world, it doesn't invite us to deprive ourselves of pleasure so we can struggle our way to heaven. No. It's not teaching anything as foolish as that. Or to love good things less because they're unworthy and wrong. No. What it's saying is love God more. because he's worthy of that. And a growing love for him puts the rest of life in its proper order. You know, I've spoken to many non-Christian men, most particularly over the years, who've taken a very long time to get that, and most of them don't get it. What God is saying is, put him in the right place. It will put the rest of your life in the right position. It's like that man Odysseus, to go right back to the beginning there, who strapped his sailors to the mast, remember, and filled their ears with wax to avoid the temptation of the sirens as they sailed past that island. But there was another occasion when they went past that island. And on that occasion, the strategy they used was different, because among the crew they had a man named Orpheus, Orpheus from the underworld. Remember that particular name? He was the greatest poet and musician known in all of Greek mythology. And as they went past the island, he took up his lyre to play a tune so infinitely superior to anything the sirens were singing that they didn't even hear a note. Now that's the message of the gospel, you see. The message of the gospel is about the cure to temptation. It's saying it doesn't reside in resolutions, though self-discipline matters. It doesn't reside, though, alone in empty self-discipline. Rather, it resides in growing a love for God that sets all your other loves in their proper place and causes us to walk to a whole different tune. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Because you can't just tell yourself to love God more. That's not going to work, is it? Now, it begins with seeing clearly what the Israelites in Numbers 17 hadn't seen very clearly and wouldn't actually for centuries to come. It's the love and security we have in the high priest, Jesus, whose work for us is infallible. It's understanding his atonement, understanding his sacrifice that brings us peace, that changes our thinking about sin. Now, what does that mean in practice? What does it mean to do today, in the next 10 minutes, in the next 2 hours? I've got four quick things. Here's the first one. Read the scriptures with a view to seeing the goodness and grace of God. Read the scriptures with a view to seeing the goodness and grace of God. Now, of course, you notice in my language there, I'm assuming you do read the scriptures. And if you're not, I want to commend that to you. But why do you need to do that with a view to seeing the goodness and grace of God? Well, it's because we're very great complainers. We're like little kids who are very great complainers, and we easily miss the patience of God. We miss the gentleness of God. We miss the mercy of God. We miss the long-suffering of God. And we think he is the bad guy because we're infantile in our thinking at times. But the Holy Spirit is constantly teaching those things, and he longs for us to get it, which is why we need to hear it so often, which is why you need to be in church often, which is why you need to be in growth group often. This is why you need to be reminded by Christian brothers and sisters often, because we forget the same things often, again and again and again, because your sinful nature will cause you both to doubt them and to forget them. Therefore, read the scriptures with a view to being reminded of the grace of God. Look for it intentionally. Make sure you see it. There's the first thing. Here's the second one. Ask God to expand your appreciation of his love for you. Now, that's got pretty good precedent in the scriptures, you realise, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays in that the Ephesians might have the grace of God to see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us, because we need the Spirit's help to get it. We need it. We're like spiritual orphans. Our capacity to appreciate love needs to be grown and stretched. It's true of you. It's true of me. There's the second thing. Here's the third. Confess your sins quickly. Confess your sins quickly. Don't hang on to them. Don't toy with them. And then make sure you trust God when he says that in Jesus, he has already forgiven them. Don't think you're greater than God. If he's forgiven you, then you ought. There's the third, and here's the last. practice gratitude. Practice being grateful. Husbands, if you're to grow in love for your wife, you need to practice reflecting on her many good traits. Otherwise, your temptation as a complainer is not to see them. And if you're to thank God and have a life of gratitude toward Him, you will need to spend time reflecting on those things and practicing being thankful for His goodness. And then you'll begin to grow. God says it infallibly, it will be the case. I'm going to pray for us, but I'm going to get Em to put up for me a slide that she's got there, which is a prayer of confession. We rarely do this, you know, but we're going to do it this morning. We're going to pray a prayer of confession, and I'm going to lead us in that, so why don't you pray it with me? Actually, this is out loud as opposed to our normal prayer. So ready to do this? Have we ever done this down here? Never. This is new and exciting, isn't it? It's like a return to the 1970s. Ready? Our merciful God and Father, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We haven't loved you as you deserve. Our hearts are often divided and doubtful. We haven't loved our neighbours as ourselves. Father, we long to be different. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Strengthen us to obey you in newness of life through Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing In Christ Alone. Do you know who we're addressing in that song? One another. We're addressing one another, and we're encouraging each other to remember that Christ died for us. He's sufficient for all our sins. So remember, as you sing, you're singing to each other and encourage each other in the doing of that.